It is good to be back this morning. Glad to see you made it back. And what I want to do just to open up is remind you of a couple of areas that we covered last night and discuss where we're going in terms of the big picture one more time. When I opened the lectures last night, what I tried to remind us of is that if you look at these lectures, the three lectures that we'll have in terms of the big picture, you'll see this emerge, that there is an underlying cohesive unity to be found between the biblical theology of Gerhardus Voss and Meredith Klein on the one hand, and the presuppositional apologetic of Cornelius Van Til on the other hand. Because there is a centrality of covenant in these respective approaches. And so when you look at the rationale for these three lectures occurring side by side, it's really to help you see this fundamental underlying unity with regard to covenant theology. It's foundational to both biblical theology and presuppositional apologetics. What we covered last night basically was the eschatological focus of the covenant of works. And what I want to do today is move on now and discuss the covenant of works, its judicial foundation. And what we're going to do here in sum is look at a difference of opinion regarding the presence of grace in the covenant of works. That's going to be the first thing we're going to cover. Then secondly, I want to discuss Meredith Klein's important and substantial contribution to the discussion. And in a nutshell, before we get into the material in any detail, let me give you Klein's thesis. His thesis is very simple, that the reward to Adam, and by implication Christ, under the covenant of works, is a matter of strict justice and not grace. The reward given to Adam, and by implication Christ, under the covenant of works, is a matter of strict justice and not grace, as opposed to grace. I want you to know as we begin this morning, up front, that there exists a difference of opinion among Reformed theologians regarding the character of the covenant of works, specifically if it comes to bear on this very question of justice and grace in that covenant. Some argue, as we saw just a second ago in Klein's thesis, that the covenant of works is governed by a principle of strict justice, specifically with regard to the terms of the covenant and the reward promised under the covenant upon condition of obedience. This means that Adam's obedience would be rewarded as meritorious, meeting perfectly the terms established by the covenant of works. Now, some theologians who would hold to this view would be Hermann Vitsius, Charles Hodge, and M.G. Klein. These are three outstanding examples. Now, others, however, disagree and argue that the covenant of works operates in terms of a principle of grace. Now, what this means, and we're going to unpack this a bit more, is that Adam's obedience must be supplemented by grace. And here's why. Since perfect obedience from a creature could never earn God's blessing or merit a reward, even under a covenant of works. You see, let me give you a quotation from R.L. Dabney, the great 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian. Here's what Dabney argues. God's act of entering into a covenant with Adam, if it be substantiated, will be found to be one of pure grace and condescension. God therefore, moved by pure grace, condescended to establish a covenant with his holy creature, in virtue of which a temporary obedience might be graciously accepted as a ground for God's communicating himself to him, and assuring him that even that ever after of holiness, happiness, and communion with God, so that the life given was more than Adam could strictly claim of God. Now, I know that's a mouthful. That's a nice-sized quote from Dabney. And what I want to do is show you the interesting and I think very important distinction that Dabney introduces when he's talking about covenant theology and grace in the covenant of works. What Dabney's doing when he's talking about the covenant of works is distinguishing between the establishment of the covenant and the terms / reward of the covenant. That is a crucial distinction to capture when you're talking about the covenant of works. The voluntary act of condescension, when God actually condescends to the creature to enter into the covenant arrangement, when that occurs, that's the establishment of the covenant. After establishing the covenant, God enacts the terms of the covenant, obedience, perfect and personal obedience, and issues the reward or blessing under the covenant, eternal life. Remember last night we discussed the focus of the covenant of works, the orientation of the covenant of works being that heavenly, eternal, unchangeable, final kingdom of God. That's the reward, the blessing under the covenant of works. Now here's what's crucial to understand regarding Dabney's formulation. Both the establishment of the covenant of works and the reward under the covenant of works were gracious in character. And by gracious, I mean non-obligatory on God's part. God is not obligated to establish the covenant of works, nor is God obligated to reward obedience to the terms of the covenant of works. A contemporary advocate of this sort of view would be Daniel Fuller. Now, Dabney affirms, obviously, in his statement that God graciously condescends to enter the covenant and establish it. This is obvious in the sense that God is not obligated to enter into the covenant with Adam. Nothing resident in Adam as a creature obligates God to enter into the covenant, constrains God to enter into the covenant. But added to this, and this really is the crucial point, after God graciously establishes the covenant, Dabney says God, quote, graciously accepts Adam's temporary obedience so that the life given was more than Adam could strictly claim from God. So that both the establishment and then the terms and reward of the covenant are gracious in character. Now, it's just that sort of theological context into which Meredith Klein speaks when he discusses the covenant of works and its judicial foundations. In fact, when you read through Klein's theology, and you look at his works carefully, the nature of this covenant really does prove all important in Klein's theology. In fact, it's not going too far to say that the rest of Klein's covenant theology depends upon his development of the precise character of the covenant of works. The foundational principle which Klein vigorously maintains is quite simple. Adam's blessing under the covenant of works was governed by a principle of strict justice, and therefore depended exclusively upon his meritorious obedience to God's covenantal requirements. So that over here, the terms of the covenant stipulate a reward which is earned according to the principle of justice and not grace. Justice meaning, of course, that God is in some sense obligated to reward Adam's obedience. Now, the rest of this lecture is going to involve explaining exactly in what sense Klein would want us to understand the reward depending upon justice and not grace. And in stating Klein's position, I'm going to answer three critical objections which are often raised against his position. So to summarize his basic point another way, the reward God would have given Adam upon the condition of obedience would be a matter of strict justice and not grace. Now, why is this so important for Klein? What's so important about this distinction? In Klein's theology, history is structured around two fundamental epochs represented by Adam and Christ, the second Adam. According to Romans 5:14, Adam is a type, a tupos of Christ. This means that Christ's redemptive work as the second Adam must be understood in its most fundamental sense as gaining what was forfeited by the first Adam. Hence, last night when we made the connection between the pre-redemptive philosophy of revelation, focusing on the eternal kingdom, and then the redemptive philosophy of revelation, focusing on the eternal kingdom, there was a fundamental continuity between what was offered to Adam prior to redemption and what is gained by Christ during the time of redemptive covenant. So what this means is that for Christ to become the mediator of the covenant of grace, it had to be for him a covenant of works. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam came to prevail. That's why Paul compares and contrasts the obedience of Christ with the disobedience of Adam in Romans 5:12. Through 19, in Luke 3:23 through 4:12. Both were under a covenant of works. So that Christ entered history as the second and last Adam in order to secure the promised kingdom, which Adam, by his disobedience, failed to obtain. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and following. Provide some elaboration on that point. Now, with that general orientation in mind, Klein goes on to speak specifically about the nature of Christ's obedience as second Adam. And here's what he says. The active obedience of Jesus is his fulfilling the demands of the covenant probation. In other words, it has reference to Christ obeying the positive precept of the covenant. By the passive obedience, we mean his atoning sacrifice, by which he secures for us the forgiveness of sins. In other words, passive obedience has reference to Christ meeting and bearing the penal sanction of the covenant. But Christ does more than clear the slate and reinstate us in Adam's original condition, still facing probation and able to fall. Jesus' second Adam accomplishes the probationary assignment of overcoming the devil, and by his one decisive act of righteousness, earns for us God's promised reward. By this achievement of active obedience, he merits for us a position beyond probation, secure forever in God's love and the prospect of God's eternal home. And this grand truth is a fruit of covenant theology. Now notice what Klein's saying here. Klein is maintaining vigorously that the merit of Christ and not the grace of God is the sole foundation of Christ's vindication. The grace of God factors in at no point with regard to Christ's vindication and redemptive accomplishment. In other words, Christ offered a perfect righteousness which conforms completely with God's righteous requirements. Christ's obedience meets the demands of divine justice both with respect to the positive precept of covenant law, active obedience, and the penal sanction of covenant law, his passive obedience. In sum, and this is the summation of everything Klein said up to this point, Christ's obedience is strictly and exclusively meritorious. It could not be otherwise, as the second and last Adam. Now there's a second step in Klein's argument, and it's as follows. If both Adam and Christ operate under a covenant of works, and if the obedience of Christ as second Adam is the meritorious ground for the kingdom inheritance, both for himself and for his people, then the same must hold with respect to the first Adam. One more time. If both Adam and Christ operate under a covenant of works, and the obedience of Christ as the second Adam is the meritorious ground for kingdom inheritance, then the same must hold with respect to the first Adam. If not, the comparison between the two breaks down at the most fundamental level. Here's another quote from Dr. Klein. Not grace, but simple justice was the governing principle of the pre-fall covenant with Adam. Hence, it is traditionally called the covenant of works. God is just, and his justice is present in all he does. That is true of gospel administration too, for the foundation of the gift of grace is Christ's satisfaction of divine justice. And this is key. If you're looking for an element of continuity running through the pre-fall and redemptive covenants, without looking for the contrasts, there it is, not grace, but justice. Justice, you see, is nuclear or foundational in both the pre-fall covenant with Adam and the redemptive covenant made in Christ. Now, to summarize, justice, according to the principle of works, is the unifying feature between the covenantal situations in which Adam and Christ operate as federal heads. Justice, according to the principle of works, is the unifying feature. Both were required to meet the terms of the covenant. Both would receive a reward according to justice. Both were therefore under a covenant of works devoid of grace. Now, it's just at this point that three key objections arise. Three key objections arise, which question the plausibility of Klein's comparison of Adam and Christ with regard to meritorious obedience. And on the surface, these arguments appear to vindicate the claim that Adam's inheritance in the covenant of works following Dabney would be a matter of grace instead of a matter of justice. And what I want to do is give you the first objection, summarize it, and then respond to it. Objection number one would run as follows. The condescension to make the covenant, the establishment of the covenant, is gracious. Therefore, so must be the terms and the reward. And so objection one, if we're going to try to put it in shorthand up here, it would be that condescension equals grace. Condescension equals grace. Establishment of the covenant equals grace. And therefore, the terms and reward equal grace. That's not very helpful. I'm sorry. But condescension equals grace. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit. The first objection is that God's condescension to make the covenant with Adam must be construed as gracious, since God is in no way obligated to enter into the covenant with His creature. How could it possibly be the case that the sovereign, supreme, triune God of the world is obligated to enter into a covenantal relationship with His creature? It's inconceivable. The only way to explain why a sovereign creator would enter into a covenant with his creature lies in grace. A free, non-obligatory, voluntary act of condescension. Free, voluntary act of condescension. Now the argument goes, in a parallel way, you see, the reward which God gives the creature must also be a matter of grace. Hence, a gracious act of condescension, gracious establishment of the covenant, implies that the promised reward for obedience must likewise be gracious in character. That's the argument. That's the objection. Now, in order to facilitate clear discussion, Klein offers a definition of grace as follows. Grace is not merely the bestowal of unmerited blessings, but God's blessing of man in spite of man's demerits, in spite of his forfeiture of divine blessing. So that grace in its fundamental sense is not unmerited favor, but demerited favor. Since Adam had not yet forfeited God's blessings, Klein says clearly we ought not to apply this term grace to the pre-fall situation. Therefore, Klein argues that grace, in the sense just defined, demerited favor, is not in the universe of discourse when it comes to the covenant of works. Adam forfeited no blessings which grace needs to restore. Hence, Klein would say it is theological confusion to speak of grace operative in the sense just defined, demerited favor. Nothing was demerited. There was therefore no need for grace in this sense. However, and this might be interesting to you, Klein is not averse, he's not opposed to construing the act of condescension itself, the establishment of the covenant, as a free and benevolent act of God. Klein is perfectly happy to say that as long as we don't use grace in the sense of demerited favor, but restrict the meaning of the term grace to benevolence or goodness involved in voluntary condescension establishment, as long as we do that, Klein sees no problem in using that term. Listen to a quote that Klein provides. Grace in the specific sense that it affects restoration to the forfeited blessing of God is, of course, found only in redemptive covenant. But in another sense, grace is present in the pre-redemptive covenant for the offer of a consummation of man's original beatitude, or rather, the entire glory and honor with which God crowned man from the beginning was a display of the graciousness and goodness of God to his claimless creature of the dust. So what Klein's saying here is that in terms of the establishment of the covenant, it's voluntary, it's free, it's non-obligatory. Adam, in fact, is a claimless creature of the dust. Notice then that Klein restricts the grace or benevolence strictly to the fact that God condescended to Adam. So Klein clearly delineates that the act of condescension, the establishment of the covenant, is an act of benevolence, an act in which God freely engages. In other words, God is under no obligation whatsoever to condescend to the creature and enter into covenant. Now here is the critical distinction that Klein introduces. Klein distinguishes foundationally between the benevolent and free act of condescension to enter into the covenant and the terms and reward of the covenant on the other hand. Now that may need a bit of explanation, and let me provide that. The basic distinction that Klein has in view is simple. God is not obligated to enter into the covenant with Adam. And this is critical. But once he binds himself to Adam in covenant and promises to reward Adam's obedience, God is obligated to reward his obedience. In other words, entering into the covenant is not obligatory on God's part, but once God makes the covenant, issues the commandment, and announces the promise of reward upon obedience, he is covenantally self-obligated to reward Adam's obedience. So that on this side, God is covenantally self-obligated in justice to reward Adam's obedience, even though he was not obligated to enter into the covenant. This means that whereas the establishment of the covenant is free, and therefore an expression of God's benevolence and grace, the actual terms and reward of the covenant are governed by strict justice. That is to say, in a slightly different way, obedience must be rewarded with blessings, since God, in his perfect justice, cannot lie or equivocate on his promise to reward Adam's obedience. You see, it would amount to a failure of God's moral integrity and justice if he were to promise Adam reward upon obedience and then fail to reward him when he obeys. You see, that's the critical distinction that Klein makes. Now, let me try to flesh that out just a bit more. Assume this. Assume first that God offers a reward for obedience. Assume secondly that he endows Adam with everything necessary in order to render that obedience. Assume further, third, that Adam actually renders the required obedience. God requires obedience, gives Adam the ability to obey, and then Adam renders the obedience. The question is this. Is God then covenantally obligated, covenantally self-obligated in justice, to give Adam the promised reward? Well, according to Klein, the answer to that question is yes, he is. Why? God has bound himself in justice to reward Adam for the obedience offered. In other words, you see, there's a necessity involved in rewarding Adam's obedience which could not obtain if the reward were gracious. Why? Grace is always free and never obligatory when it comes to God. And so, if we construe the reward as a gift of grace, then God is free to offer the reward for obedience, endow Adam with everything needed to render the obedience, 3, to acknowledge the perfect obedience rendered. And then 4, he can refuse to grant the reward. So that, you see, in an ironic twist, introducing grace into the covenant of works could in principle undermine Adam's blessing, even in the case that he obeyed. However, since we believe that God promised Adam a reward upon the condition of obedience, God could not, in the nature of the case, withhold the reward and remain just. The conclusion from this line of reasoning, then, is very simple. And this summarizes everything up to this point. God promised the reward to Adam in terms of the principle of strict justice, since he obligated himself by covenant to reward Adam's creaturely obedience. And Klein has this quote. He says, God's declaring Adam righteous would have been an act of justice, pure and simple. In fact, any other verdict upon the condition of obedience would have been injustice. Now, that's the answer to that first objection, that if condescension to make the covenant is gracious, then so also must be the reward offered under the covenant. Now, there's a second objection, and it's closely related to this first objection we covered. And it's this: no creature can earn the Creator's blessing by obedience. No creature can earn the Creator's blessing. So the creature now again, this stands for creature, he can't earn blessing. That cannot be helpful. I'm sorry to put shorthand up here like that. No creature can earn the Creator's blessing by obedience. Now let me try to flesh this out a bit. The last paragraph, the last section, certainly would evoke objection number 2, that no creature can earn the Creator's blessing by his obedience. How so? Well, this clearly follows from the fact that Adam offers, and this is key, a merely temporal and finite act of obedience to God. However, you see, the reward offered is an eternal inheritance. In other words, the reward offered so infinitely transcends the obedience rendered that the disparity between the two, the disproportionality between the two, can be explained only by recourse to grace. In other words, it's grace which offers an eternal reward for a temporal act of obedience. See? Adam rendered something which was temporary and finite in value. The only way he could receive something which is eternal and infinite in value as a reward is if you invoke the principle of grace. You know, the denial of this seems to betray a fundamental misunderstanding of the creator-creature relationship. All rewards for creatures seem to be gracious in character. How could it possibly be otherwise? A creature cannot earn anything from the hands of his creator. That's the objection. Now, as plausible as that line of reasoning may sound at first blush, according to Klein, it is fatally flawed. Klein reasons as follows. If Adam's temporal act of obedience could not merit eternal life, then his temporal act of disobedience could not merit eternal death. See? If Adam's temporal act of obedience could not merit eternal life, then his temporal act of disobedience could not merit eternal death. Klein says, and I quote, "That which earns the favor of God earns the blessing in which that favor expresses itself. It is meritorious. It deserves the reward of God, which he grants according to his good pleasure. Just as disobedience earns a display of God's negative justice in the form of his curse, so obedience earns a manifestation of God's positive justice in the form of blessing." That is, if we follow the argument outlined above, this second objection, We have no principial way to affirm God's justice in rendering an eternal punishment for a temporal act of disobedience. Therefore, what might seem to be a cogent case for a gracious reward in the covenant of works turns out to be a powerful argument against God's prerogative to punish a finite temporal act of disobedience with eternal death. Now, let me take the argument one step further. From a slightly different point of view, another line of response to this objection involves distinguishing the bare creator-creature distinction from the covenant-maker-covenant-keeper relationship. Let me explain what that means. Think of it this way. If you were to think in the abstract, if you were to sit in your armchair and just start reflecting about a creature meriting anything from an infinite and eternal being, wouldn't that strike you as implausible? You know, you're just sitting down today after the lectures, you go home and you sit down in the armchair and you think about the possibility of a finite, frail, dependent, limited creature meriting something from the Creator. That seems impossible. Well, that's what I call an abstract type of reflection on a creator-creature relationship. But the moment you start invoking the concrete terms established by the covenant of works, you have to readjust your thinking a little bit. Along these lines, Klein says, if our theology is truly biblical, we will certainly insist that no righteousness of any mere man is an autonomous possession or achievement. We will not, however, define justice abstractly, but in accordance with created reality as God actually constituted it in accordance with biblical revelation. Now, let me give you a clearer quote from Klein. This fleshes out what he just said. He says, if we define justice not speculatively, but in light of God's creational structure of reality, we will so define it that man does good, not evil, and this is the key, in terms of the covenant stipulations. It will be a matter of justice that he receives from God good and not evil in terms of the covenant's eschatological sanctions. And a non-speculative biblical theology will identify such a covenantal transaction as one of works and not grace. And so, to say it in more pedestrian terminology, in the covenant of works, God as the covenant maker promises a reward to a creature upon condition of perfect obedience. And since God is bound by justice to reward Adam if he obeys, we can speak of Adam meriting the reward, and this is critical, only if we remember that the merit arises from the nature of the covenant stipulations and not from Adam as a creature. Say that another way. We do not want to measure merit in terms of Adam's creaturely constitution, but in terms of the concrete requirements and promises of the covenant. So see, it's a concrete covenantal analysis of merit that Klein has in view, not an abstract, speculative idea about Adam's creaturely constitution being meritorious. That would be autonomous. That would not be a biblical way of looking at the matter. So that Klein's point is simply this, that the contract or covenant itself determines the nature of reward within that covenantal order. Within the matrix of the Adamic covenant of works, the terms of the covenant and not Adam's intrinsic worth determine the nature of the reward for obedience, a reward administered according to the principle of justice and not grace. Well, There is another objection, which comes up at this point, and it would be an objection which runs along the following lines. Objection number three would be that a father-son relationship exhibits grace and not justice in granting rewards. And so, what's probably not helpful shorthand, I'm realizing this, father-son, see, negates justice. It negates justice. That's a horrible negation sign. What does that look like now? I'm sorry about that. Looks like a Chinese star. It negates justice. And anytime you enter into a father-son relationship, grace is displayed and justice is not. And the objection would appeal to the fact that Adam was not merely a creature of the Father, but a son who bore the Father's image. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 5, 1 through 3. It's in this context, then, that parental grace informs the relationship between the Father and His created Son. So that in this scenario, strict justice is excluded as the principle which informs the reward for obedience, since the Father deals tenderly and parentally and graciously with His child, rather than strictly and coldly as a judge. And those of you who have children can sympathize with that argument. It's very often that you will reward your child for very imperfect obedience. Obedience which doesn't meet the strict requirements of justice. Obedience in meticulous detail. You will clearly do that. I do. So in short, the tender love and grace of parental oversight is the basis for the reward given to Adam. And this is simply incompatible with strict justice. Well, that might sound plausible, again, on first glance. But Klein's response to this line of reasoning involves another comparison between Adam and Christ. He says as follows, "If the elimination of simple justice as the governing principle is thus due to the father-son relationship, mere justice could no more explain God's response to the obedience of His Son, the second Adam, than it could His dealings with the first Adam. To put it very simply, if parental love undermines justice in the first Adam's case, parental love undermines justice in the second Adam's case." Klein is simply arguing that by parity of reasoning, what applies to the first Adam under the covenant of works as son must apply to the second Adam under the covenant of works as son. The implication is clear, quote, "If consistently developed, the work of obedience performed by Jesus did not merit a verdict of justification from His Father." Why? Because the general principle is that a father-son relationship requires the negation of justice. And you operate instead in the tender category of parental grace. That's a key sentence, consistently developed. This view would imply that the work of obedience performed by Jesus Christ did not merit a verdict of justification from the Father. Hence, a consistent application of this father-son paradigm tends to undermine the proposition that the Father dealt with the Son's obedience, Jesus' obedience and satisfaction, in accordance with strict justice. The next step in Klein's argument is as follows. Taken to its logical conclusion, the justification of the second Adam was not then according to the principle of works, but rather found its explanation in the operation of a principle involving some sort of grace. A grace required on account of the inadequacy of Christ's works to satisfy the claims of justice. See, we'd never want to go in that direction because the consequences of that statement are disastrous. But now, What does Klein mean when he makes that argument? Let me try to elaborate it just a little bit for you. Not only does Klein see a denial of strict justice with regard to Christ's justification, but he sees in such a proposition a denial of the fully meritorious work of Christ. Here's how the argument would go. The major premise, the first, and overcomes the lack of strict merit and perfect obedience. To put it more simply, grace overcomes the lack of merit. That's the first premise. The minor premise would be God deals graciously with Christ's obedience and satisfaction. What would the conclusion be? Christ's obedience, therefore, lacked the strict merit of perfect obedience. Well, why does this conclusion follow, according to Klein? Well, it's because the merit of perfect obedience can claim blessing strictly according to the category of justice. As a result, grace is wholly unnecessary where strictly meritorious, perfect obedience exists. And you have to grant that in the case of Christ, we have a case of strictly meritorious, perfect obedience, which in every sense meets the terms of the covenant of works and merits the reward under the covenant of works. Now, illustrating this argument, Klein asks us to imagine, and this is a kind of creative moment in Klein's, pedagogy. He says, imagine this. Imagine the high priestly prayer of Jesus on the assumption that his obedience is rewarded according to a principle of grace, where he can't claim reward on the basis of strict obedience. So that in John 17, 4 and 5, I have glorified thee. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. See, on the basis of my obedience. Here's what Klein says. The prayer of Jesus, as he gave himself in obedience to fulfill his mission on the assumption that grace is operative, should have been very different than it was. Jesus should have prayed to the effect that though he had not really earned the reward of glorification with the Father, he nevertheless desired to have it as a gift of the Father's grace. What our Lord actually did, however, was to point to his obedient accomplishment of his assigned work as constituting a just claim on the reward. I have glorified thee, now glorify me. Now, according to the view which says God dealt graciously with Christ, the spirit of the prayer of Jesus would be inspired by the devil. In other words, if God dealt with Christ's obedience and satisfaction in terms of grace, Christ could not claim a reward on the basis of his perfect obedience. Rather, Christ would request the reward even though he did not deserve it. However, and it's obvious, Christ appeals exclusively to his own obedient accomplishment of his messianic task as the sole basis for his request to share in the Father's glory. And this is an appeal which presupposes or takes for granted Christ's perfect obedience and therefore negates on any level the operation of grace. Now, what we've done here in a brief way is looked at Klein's argument that the meritorious obedience of Adam would have provided everything necessary and everything sufficient to secure the eschatological kingdom. God benevolently and freely condescends and establishes the covenant. But once God issues the terms and promises the reward for obedience, and once the obedience is rendered, God is covenantally self-obligated in justice to reward Adam's obedience. And I ask you this question, are you not thankful that that same principle applies in the case of the second Adam,
with whom you are united by faith. You see,
I believe it is core, foundational gospel categories that Klein establishes for us. So that in this sense, the sense just described, Adam served as a prototype for Christ, who by his single act of obedience purchased all the blessings of the eternal kingdom for his chosen people. And according to Klein, a denial of this basic paradigm entails some calamitous consequences for the gospel and for the obedience and satisfaction offered by Jesus Christ. Well, now that is Klein's response to Dabney and others in a nutshell. Let's take a little time now to open up the floor for some questions, and we can enter into some discussion on what Klein brings to the table. And let's get into that now. Do you have some questions? I know we covered a lot, so questions of clarification. Any kinds of questions? Yes.
Appreciate your comments this morning. Piece that we're hinting at the end was that basically the foundation of any assurance that might even have in the covenant of grace is based upon the justice and merit, or what is merited by Christ in the covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant of works. And that's a comment I would have to respond to. The other thing I have to question then is when Adam disobeyed the covenant of works, would it not have been, is it not true that the only reason that he was able to continue on is because of the introduction of the covenant of grace? And that if the covenant of grace is not introduced at that point, or grace did not come into the picture, that the full punishment would have to do with the merit of it.
I'm going to repeat the questions today, so if I don't, remind me. I apologize for not doing that last night. The question is, isn't the covenant of grace the only rationale for Adam not dying instantaneously? Right? Yeah, that's a very good question, very good observation. I think that you're right on the money, you see, because if you read through the works of good biblical theologians like Gerhardus Voss and Meredith Klein and many others, you recognize that what Adam encountered in the garden with regard to the tree of knowledge of good and evil were what you might call eschatological or ultimate sanctions. Adam was face to face with ultimate eternal realities. The covenant of works, as we looked at last night, place events of eternal significance before a temporal creature. So that when Adam is face to face with the serpent in the garden, contemplating whether he should eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's face to face with the eternal blessing or cursing of God. And what's involved, of course, in the eternal curse of God is precisely what you see when Christ is cut off from his Father on the cross. And you hear him cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that upon the condition of disobedience, what's threatened is a final, eternal death sanction, separation from God, a full experience of the eternal curse, which is awaiting covenantal disobedience. And so the only possible way that Adam does not die instantaneously and experience the fullness of that eschatological curse is that God introduces a second way for Adam to obtain life. Still in accord with strict justice, but now he has to look, instead of to himself and his own obedience, he must look outside himself to the obedience of another. And that is the rationale, at least one fundamental line of rationale, for Adam continuing to exist for the purpose of gospel promise and redemptive accomplishment. Yes, ma'am.
It sounds like
wish I would have said that. Let me state what I said. That's very well said. The question slash comment is, it sounds as though what you're saying is that the covenant of works continues for Christ, so that for Christ, the covenant of grace is a covenant of works, in order that for us, the covenant may be truly gracious. Yeah, and I do believe that's foundational. That's at the very core of what I was trying to communicate and what Klein's getting at. See, in fact, Christ's redemptive mission as the second Adam, I believe, must be understood in its fundamental sense as fulfilling what Adam failed to fulfill. And that's why grace for us, you see, is demerited favor. We have already, on account of the imputation of Adam's guilt and corruption, before we even commit an actual sin, we have forfeited in principle any claim to God's blessing, stand under God's curse, and are therefore justly due eternal condemnation. But because Christ, as second Adam, met both the positive precepts of the covenant of works and bore its penal eschatological sanction as the second Adam, and was then resurrected on the basis of his own obedience and righteousness, because that's happened, and then further, because we are united to him in faith, we participate in all of the redemptive blessings which inhere in Christ's person and are the result of Christ's work, and therefore lay the foundation for Christ's kingdom. So that's exactly right. That's a very good observation. Yes.
The other half of that, of course, Klein has been able to point out that the reprobate is judged according to the covenant of works, so that even though he spends 70 years rebelling against God, he pays the eternal punishment of the curse. So it's not only for Christ that the covenant of works continues, but for all men, and all men fail him, with the exception of Christ.
Very good point, which I'll repeat here. There is a very good point that was just made, that the covenant of works continues as the principle of judgment against all men. And that's why 70 years of disobedience can be punished with an eternity of damnation. It continues in force over all of those who descend from Adam. And there's only one who has met its requirements perfectly, that being the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good point. Yes, sir.
Likewise, isn't the implication that since in Adam, after he had sinned and was not immediately punished, the same is true as far as the principle of common grace. We have people sold under sin, reprobate, and elect prior to the salvation, of course, as being, effectually called, that doesn't mean such. We have depraved people who are demonstrating good, they're able to do good. Therefore, the covenant of grace is operative in all of reality, or at least it's manifested. And in that sense, also, it kind of clouds the issue. Things are not as they appear. We see people living lives that are exemplary, and yet they're depraved, they're reprobate, they're worthy of God's judgment. But even then, the covenant of grace has been making them good for the sake of the gospel. So there can be a church, so there can be preaching of the gospel, so there can be God's leading people.
Yeah, that raises an interesting point. On at least my read of the operation of common grace, I'm restating something and then adding my comment to it. Unbelievers, covenant breakers, are never as bad as they can be. They're restrained by a principle of common grace, which is God's restraining them from being as bad as they could be, and thereby enabling them to make certain progress and development and culture and so on. And the point I think that was being made, and also more, is that there's a real sense in which the advent of common grace immediately after the fall is for the express purpose of the outworking of God's redemptive eschatological kingdom. And so common grace subserves redemptive grace, and the benefits of both common grace and redemptive grace, even the residual effects of redemptive grace, make possible quite a bit of progress for the unbeliever, whereas if he were consistent with his espoused assumptions, there could be no science. There could be no use of logic and all of these things, which we'll cover a little bit maybe in our third lecture. That's a good point.
I'm very thankful for Klein and for his comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam. I think it's a very tight comparison. I'd like to ask a question about a difference between Christ and Jesus and how that might have implications for our Reformed theology. And that is, for Adam, there is no previous sin to be dealt with. So, and yet with Christ there is. So there must be a substitution that has to occur. So that even with respect to historians, or God dealing with Christ himself, there's sort of an anti-grace of substitution, a placing of demerit in the presence of merit, and in its outworking, that means that we get his merit in the place of our demerit. And so my question is, how that's going to work itself out, and let me give you two particular examples. One being Gatton's thesis on the relationship between the historio and the historia and the ordo salutis. He says that the historia salutis grounds the ordo salutis in the sense that Christ's regeneration, justification, adoption, and so forth become ours. And Bach even takes it further than that, showing us that in Hebrews 11, Christ's faith is the ground of our faith. We can't have it unless Christ did it first. What about repentance? What about, does Christ repent? And in our typical understanding of repentance, there's a great element. And my second example leads directly into that. From Luke 24, we believe that all scripture is Christ-centered, and with respect to the Psalms, then we believe that Christ must pray them before we can pray them. Well, what about Psalm 51?
A lot was just asked. And I'm going to try to economize in terms of an answer, but still get at the core of what you're asking. Now, one way to reformulate it, for the purpose of the microphone, is if we talk about Christ's obedient accomplishment in terms of the history of salvation being the ground for every blessing we receive in terms of the application of salvation. Exactly how are we going to account for an aspect in Christ's life such as faith or repentance? Fair way of restating it. Well, let me handle that question in this way. I think that in biblical categories, when you're speaking about faith and repentance, those inevitably connote or imply the presence of redemption and the need for salvation from sin. For instance, repentance implies that you're moving in a direction which is anti-covenantally oriented. That is, to put it simply, you're disobeying. There needs to be a fundamental redirection of the soul. Likewise, faith, Ephesians 2:8, is a gift of God. A gift of God given to a sinner who is previously dead and raised with Christ according to resurrection power. Now, I would argue, and we can discuss this over lunch and as much as we'd like, that faith and repentance in that common soteriological sense of the term cannot apply to Christ.
because in Christ's case, there is no need to redirect or reorient or receive an imputed foreign righteousness or be raised from death in sin. Now, of course, he did receive the fullness of God's wrath and all of the sins of his people were imputed to him. But speaking in terms of his life and the need for faith in that soteric sense, I don't believe that category operates. So, the question is, precisely how do we relate those two? Well, that's a difficult question. Because the first premise that you have to grant is that there is, at least in my opinion, a fundamental discontinuity between Christ's relationship to faith or repentance and a sinner's relationship to faith and repentance. One possible way, and I float this off the top of my head as a suggestion, would be that the perfect obedience of Christ works itself out in the sinner at the point of redirection and trust in Christ, faith in Christ, and a redirection of his life, so that in sanctification and the progressive conforming to Christ's image, what you see perfectly and in a sense archetypally in the life of Christ, you see reproduced in an imperfect way in the creature, in the sinner, in the saint who is walking by faith and repenting of sin. So that if I were going to do it, this is off the top of my head, and put it in terms of the kind of, I would try to frame it analogically and say that there's a similarity between the two, but not an identity. And precisely fleshing out all of the similarities and differences would take a whole lot of work. Very good question, and I wish I had a more detailed answer for that. Thank you. Yes?
I think your analogical reasoning here works right as a question. First of all, you gave us some objections to what you're saying. What you're saying at a fundamental level is we agree with our confession in terms of the new covenant works. So read chapter 7, read chapter in Christ, and that's specifically what the confession says in terms of Christ's marriage, through the perfect obedience, salvation, force, reward, etc. Now, in terms though of a biblical
question. May I make that point? That was a great point, and then I want to hear the question. The point just made was that this distinction between voluntary condescension as a free, benevolent act of God, and Adam's obedience providing the meritorious ground for receiving the kingdom is right there in the confession, chapter 7. In fact, if I would have had more time, I would have quoted that. Very good point, a very helpful point to remember. So, thanks, and now the question.
I guess the question I have is, we have some conversations with Dr. Gavin, who is very famous, and he wants to
Time's up. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. I'm joking. Go ahead. It's warm in here, though. Would you? No, go ahead.
Works and principled works, meaning again being grace act. That's what I'm focused on right now. I'm not discrediting anything you said along the lines of confession and client saying about Christ marrying salvation, marrying eternal life force, but sort of uneasy with maintaining a strict, almost quantitative comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, and an unmantillated view of the fear of a strict definition of what Adam merits is quantitatively saying what Christ merits. And that begins to open up the question, I guess, to the third lecture as far as what you're doing with Ben Hill.
Well,
but let me just say Philippians 2:9, the text that Voss puts in front of us, as well as Gaffin, and he points to that text in which you have the word bestow upon Christ in the name of every name is the word from which Greek word for grace. And Voss gives an interpretation of that and essentially says, there's no tension for Paul to talk about this grace to the soul, yet done such that it does not take away or nullify at all Christ. then without going along maybe right. the line of applying us to do it in a systematic way,
right.
trying to make these things exclusive, mutually exclusive.
Right. Now, that's a very good point, and I have a sub-objection to objection two, and it's the argument that there is a difference with regard to the personal constitution of Christ, and it doesn't bear directly on your point. But let me tell you what, if I were to dare to just suggest an area where we could clarify, and where I would probably be in disagreement with Dr. Gaffin, is that for Dr. Gaffin, the way I understand him when it comes to the theology of the covenant of works, Dr. Gaffin would want to say, in Van Til's language, that there is no univocal way of perfectly parceling out the relationship of justice to grace. In other words, there's almost, and I use this in a very positive way, there's a kind of dialectical, reciprocal relationship between the operation of justice and grace. It's not really clear how you can distinguish the two. They are distinct from one another, but they seem really closely intertwined with one another in terms of this paradigm. So that it's a little bit of both when you get over to the terms and rewards side of the chart. Now, Dr. Gaffin, as far as I know, based on a couple of very short conversations I've had with him, would not want to make this sharp distinction between the establishment of the covenant and then the terms and reward of the covenant. He would want to say that over here in the terms and reward, there's just a kind of shading over of justice and grace. The concern that I would have with that kind of an approach would be that it justice by its definition, theologically, is something which requires obligation on God's part. God as just is obligated to punish sin. God as gracious is never obligated to show mercy, to show grace. So that I would want to read if I were looking at, say, the obedience of Christ in Philippians 2:9, and we're talking about Christ receiving that name above every name, I would want to say, as an opening proposition for us to discuss that verse, is there any possibility that God could have viewed Christ's obedience and left him in the grave? Is there any way that God could have left Christ in the grave so that the resurrection of Christ was not strictly and absolutely necessary according to justice? I would want to say, no way, and I would assume that Dr. Gaffin would say, no way. It's at that point that I would ask, okay, have you at that point possibly confused grace and justice so that grace is obligatory upon God's part with respect to Christ? And then at that point, I really do mean this, I'd sit down and take notes. I would listen to what Dr. Gaffin had to say, think about it carefully in light of the text, read Voss carefully, 275, Pauline Eschatology, and I would hope that at the end of the day, we could come to a clearer understanding of Philippians 2:9, a clearer understanding of how these two categories relate. Great question. Yes, sir.
I agree with you, Sunshine.
Yes.
Is it possible, this may turn into speculation, but is it possible for God to give more than he promised? I think we're all in agreement here that God's not going to give less than the promise. He would be lying. But my analogy would be something like the father who said to the son, if you mow the lawn, I'll give you a candy bar.
Right.
And having mowed the lawn, he takes him out to dinner, and a candy bar on top of that.
Right.
You see, there's more than this was offered, but not less.
Right.
Maybe something.
The question, and we'll close on this one. The question is, Could God give more than he promises and maintain his justice and not less? Intuitively, yes, absolutely. I would see no problem with that. The question is, did God promise eschatological life to Adam in the garden? And my answer would be yes. He didn't, in other words, just as a, in a nutshell, he didn't promise Adam a candy bar and then take him out to dinner. He promised him dinner and gave him dinner. But in answer to that question, that's a very helpful distinction, and I think theoretically and in terms of Scripture, it is more than possible for God to promise the candy bar, and give more than that. In the case of the garden, I think he promised him an eschatological kingdom upon completion of the probation, and would have given it had he obeyed. That's a very helpful question. Wonderful questions. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll all get some food. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the obedience of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We praise you that by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We will receive that final, eternal, heavenly inheritance because of the single act of Christ's obedience, which has purchased for us the blessings of the eternal kingdom. Thank you for the gospel grace to believe in Jesus, to walk by faith, to turn from sin, and to recognize ourselves as pilgrims and strangers in this present age. Please bless and encourage us and fill us with the Spirit of Christ and help us to be faithful to the Christ who keeps perfectly all of your covenantal requirements, who has borne the terror of your wrath and judgment and has been raised in glory, has ascended into heaven, and is now seated at your right hand. Help us to walk and live by faith in this Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.